Good morning, everyone. At last hymn and its message, extremely applicable to what we're going to consider this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 105. This is our fourth time in this chapter. We introduced this a few weeks back, and we said the theme of the chapter is the psalmist from verse 2 and 5 is drawing us to God's wondrous works. That's what the psalm is about. Those wondrous, we said, it means that God's works are just what we'd think they would be. They'd be great, they'd be marvelous, they'd be remarkable. But we also found out, and we'll find out very much this morning, it can also mean they're distinguishing, they're distinct, and at times, they're difficult. And so the psalmist, in order to explain and to declare these wondrous works of God, has given us three episodes of Israel's history. We started with the time of Abraham and saw God's works there. Then we saw the time of Joseph. And now we're looking at the time of Moses. And all these different episodes, these many years in Israel's history, they show the wondrous works of God, his great dealings with his people, even at times, his enemies. And we saw, folks, even though some things at times are hard for us to grasp, they're not truths that the scriptures back down for. God doesn't apologize for what's in his word. He never has, never will. And some of these things definitely fall into the category of what we're told in Isaiah of God's ways and his thoughts that are higher and greater than ours. Now, that really shouldn't be a problem for us at all, folks. In this very room, there's people who are way, way more educated than I am. Miles and miles above the basic education that I have. So I don't have a problem with you having a better level of understanding or a better grasp of something than I do. You're way more educated. You've spent more time in that field. I don't have any trouble with that. Neither should you and I have any trouble. We shouldn't think it odd that God knows a whole lot more than we do. Because if we heaped all our education all together and all our learning and all our understanding, it would be a grain of sand compared to God who made all things. So it's perfectly natural that there's tons God knows that we don't. And understandably, then, some of his ways we probably couldn't track. Not because there's anything wrong with them, not that they're not true. They're on a level that's just above us. But having said that, folks, I want to give us a real caution this morning. And I want to call us to careful consideration. We just sang, "Illumine me, Spirit Divine." One man said this, and I thought it was very, very good. He said, "Let's not stumble at the teaching of God's words because they're either hard or mysterious." Don't be knocked sideways because of that. He says, let's actually be thankful instead that God hasn't kept back the mysteries of his word just because some are hard or even because some are offended by them. He said, let us receive them with all joy, calmly wait the light of heaven until we better understand. That's real, real good advice for approaching the Bible. But folks, having said that, it's true that even great minds can struggle with some of what we find in God's Word. And God's Word is very honest about that. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. What's revealed belong to us and our children that we might walk according to them. The Bible's very plain in saying some things about God and his Word you and I at our level are not going to get. Fact is, folks, there's just tons. There's 1,000 lifetimes worth of wondrous, great, incredible things we can learn and know about our God and his ways. But again, I want to give you one more caution as we approach things this morning. You see, the struggle sometimes with Scripture is the struggle I had as a kid. Now, I'm so old that when I was in grade 4, the wonderful government of Ontario decided that all kids in Ontario from grade 4 to grade 8 had to take French. That's what they decided. And I decided I wasn't going to learn it. Once I heard that the kids in Quebec did not have to take English, I said, if they don't have to take English, I don't have to take French. And I determined, and my marks proved, that I didn't really do well in French. Folks, that's the caution this morning. You see, the struggle with many truths of God's word is not that you and I cannot understand them. It's not that we don't fully understand them. Sometimes we're unwilling to accept what's in God's word. It's nothing to do with a lack of ability or mental capacity. Sometimes we're, like I was to the French, we're opposed to what God's word says. You see, folks, the truths we're looking at this morning, they actually don't require a towering intellect. That's why I can get them. It doesn't require an incredible mind. It doesn't even require years and years of Bible school. But what you absolutely must have, what's imperative, what's prerequisite, is a humble, submissive, reverent heart and time spent in the Word. That's what's needed to understand these things. And when I say that, one more clarification, what we're not calling for here this morning is blind faith or mindless zeal. You see a lot of that in the news in different religions and cultures. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about real faith in a real God who can be known and trusted and loved and adored. So the psalmist again has given us these three pictures, these three snapshots of history. We started with Abraham. He was at the birth and the beginning of the nation of Israel. Then there was Joseph, the sustainer, the grower of the nation of Israel, if you will. And now we're to the time of Moses, the deliverer of the nation. We're going to reread verses 23 to 5 because they're in between the time of Joseph and they introduce the time of Moses. So Psalm 105, verse 23. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. The Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. But then this phrase, God turned their hearts, that's the Egyptians, to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. And that introduces now what we're going to read now, the time of Moses. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he'd chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of the ground. He struck down all the firstborn in the land, the firstfruits of all their strength. So that is an introduction to the time of Moses. And notice what we see in the first couple of verses, verses 26 and 7. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron. I want us to get a little background on this. We'll keep a finger in the psalm and turn to Exodus chapter 3. I want to get just a little grasp and background of the scenario of why God sent Moses and Aaron to deliver his people. What was going on? Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land to a good land, a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites. Verse 10. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. This shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll serve God on this mountain. Now, verse 19. Verse 18, they will listen to your voice. You and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to them, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. So that's the scenario. Remember what we're looking at from verses 2 and 5. We're looking at these wonderful works of God, these things which distinguish God. When you see them, you're only able to draw one conclusion. You say, God did that, because you know it couldn't possibly be done by anyone or anything else. But folks, God's works, they not only display his power, they not only display his authority and his ability, as we're going to see especially this morning, they also portray his will and his purpose. They also make plain, and we're going to see it here abundantly this morning, that though God is going to confront and contend with Pharaoh, he's not competing with him, folks, as if the outcome was uncertain. That was never the case at all. So now, as we begin to look at verses 28 to 36, these in particular are God's wondrous works against his enemies. We've seen his works for his people, how he delivers, he protects, and does all these things. We'll see more of them. But the particular things we're looking at this morning, they're still wondrous works of God. They still distinguish him. They still have his fingerprint on them. But they're his works against his enemies. Remember the lesson we learned from verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And it's a wonderful truth. And I don't know if all God's people have grasped it, that God, our Savior, is not just the Savior of Christians. It's the God of all people. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to understand, even though you are not, God is still God of all and Lord of all. God isn't rubbing his hands and saying, oh my, I wish I could do something about all those different religions and cultures and groups, and I can't seem to win any of them. Not the case. Our God is sovereign over all people, and as we're going to see, he judges those outside of his love. Some of the Psalms, Psalm 9 says, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He's established his throne for justice. With righteousness, he judges the people. And with equity, Psalm 75, he has set time, he will appoint and judge people. And folks, I hope you will, and it should be a reaction this morning. As we look at some of these plagues for a moment, I think we should all bear in mind what it says in Hebrews 10 and 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you think the subject of God and religion and Christianity is a trifling matter, I hope you'll think differently this morning as we consider these things. In verses 28 to 36, we have 8 of the 10 plagues that God brought to Egypt. That of the boils and the death of the livestock is left out. But notice verse 28. He sent. We've been noticing all these statements in the Psalms where it says very specifically, God did this. Well, he sent the plagues, as it were. He sent the darkness. And just as God sent Abraham and Moses and Joseph as his servants, just as he sent the famine to bring the people down there so they'd be sustained, so the Lord sends the plagues as servants of his justice. All things do the bidding of God. He uses different things in different ways, but they all do the bidding of God. And it's very important, folks, because none of these things, these incredible plagues, they didn't just happen. This has been an incredible summer in North America, from windstorms and fire to floods, and just astounding things in this one summertime have happened. We've just had the storm in the east. None of those just happen, folks. That isn't natural phenomenon. It isn't coincidence. It isn't just a strange occurrence. They've been done by the voice, the command, the will, the purpose of God. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. Because the Psalm says, fire, hail, snow, whist, stormy men, fulfilling his command. So even in the things we've witnessed, the tragedies, God has commanded and brought them about, and he even has a will and a purpose in such things. Verse 29, he turned the waters to blood. We've already noticed how God has turned the minds of kings and such, and so he does the elements as well. Verse 29, he caused the fish to die. Things don't just happen down here. They're brought about by God. Amos says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Remember we said God doesn't apologize for what his word says? He doesn't, folks. He doesn't at all. Verse 30 and 31, he spoke. And God, who spoke all things into existence, he obviously has not lost his command and control over them now. Lovely hymn, be still my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he was here below. Verse 32 to 35, what does it say? God gave, God struck down, God shattered, God spoke. He did all these things in perfect wisdom, righteousness, and justice. Well, most people will agree up to this point. Some won't, but most will agree to this point until we come to verse 36. He struck down all the firstborn in their land. Now, folks, we have no way of estimating a number. This could have been anywhere from tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands of people. And some people might stick with us till this point, but they say that can't be the God of the Bible. God wouldn't do that, would he? Ezekiel says this, God says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sins will die. And here, not only do we have the record of this when it actually took place in Exodus and the early chapters of the Bible, but here the psalmist, not ashamed, he's recounting the same events. Psalm 135, he it was who struck down the firstborn of man and beast. Psalm 136, you might find even harder to grasp. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, how do I reconcile the love of God with such actions as these? Folks, when Pharaoh in Exodus 5, we just read of it a moment ago, but when Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, therefore I will not let Israel go. Now, what can help us to grasp all this? Because they are hard things. And it's hard sometimes to reconcile what we read in one place of God's word with what we come across, what might be considered a hard truth here. Well, we have something to help us, folks. I want you to turn, please, to Exodus again, chapter 15 this time. Exodus chapter 15. And we're so fortunate to have recorded so many of the words of Moses. Why is that? Because, folks, Moses grew up in Egypt. He was right there. Not only grew up and educated and cared for by the Egyptians, but as God's hand was upon him, he saw the oppression of God's people. And he actually tried to act himself to right it, which of course didn't work. But he's witnessed everything. He was there all the time. He saw the oppressions of God's people. He saw the plagues that God brought upon them, including the climax of the death of the firstborn. He was even witness when Pharaoh's army was drowned in the Red Sea. So if there's anyone we could learn from here, it's going to be Moses, who was right there. So let's read the first few verses of Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord. He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord's a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You sent out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. The blast of your nostrils, the wild waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue. I'll overtake. I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I'll draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Now, folks, what was Moses' reaction to these incredible judgments of God? How did Moses react? Seeing you and I are only reading this, we could never have the full grasp of what he saw happen with his eyes. How did he react? Verse 1, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord. He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. Does Moses apologize to God? Does he do what some wishy-washy theologians do today? Oh, that was the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New. Oh, he'd never do a thing like that. Is that what he does? Is he backpedaling? Is he actually ashamed, embarrassed by God? Are you? Church is facing a lot of issues these days. Euthanasia, homosexuality, and whole manner of other things. Wouldn't it just be easier if God was a little easier on this, if he didn't feel so strongly about that? Wouldn't it be easier to be a Christian? Couldn't I witness better if God just didn't take such a hard stand on some things? Does Moses apologize for God? Is he ashamed? Is he embarrassed? Well, he doesn't sound like it. Verse 2, the Lord's my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. That's a man who's not ashamed of God. This is my God. I'm going to praise him. My father's God, I'll exalt him. The Lord's a man of war. The Lord's his name. Does Moses think that God's works distinguish him? That's what we've been talking about in the psalm, that these things stand out. They give witness to the presence of God. Well, does Moses think so? Verse 6 and 7, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Does Moses deny that God did these things? I just mentioned this has been an incredible summer for all manner of disasters. Do you remember when Katrina hit a few years ago and the one man, Tony Campola, received a lot of trouble because the first thing he said, supposedly, as a Christian leader, he says, oh, God didn't do that. Well, who do you think did it? Who controls the storms here? Have you even read the Bible? Who do you think did it? Does Moses deny that God did these things? Look at verse 8. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. They stood up in a heap. The deep congealed in the heart of the sea. Verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Does Moses think that God is old-fashioned? That the God of the Bible, you know, that religion stuff, man, that was for ages ago when old women needed a crutch. Like, this God's outdated. He's old. God needs to get with the times. This is 2023 after all. Is that what Moses thinks? Verse 11, who's like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Do you know something, folks? We desperately need these words of Moses in this present hour. We desperately, desperately need these words and these testimonies. Why is that? Well, again, Moses grew up in Egypt, folks. He saw firsthand all the oppression of God's people. He was eyewitness to every plague in the judgments. He was there on the seashore. He saw the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He saw his defiance against the living God. He suffered because of it. So at this point, on the other side of the Red Sea, when it's all done, Moses concludes, who's like you, O God? But folks, why is this important? Why is this actually important to you and I living here right now? Because let's be honest, folks, most people don't want to hear this. Lots of people said, hey, my church never touched this all the time I was there. Why are you guys talking about it? Why is it important? Because if you are a Christian this morning, you've been saved by this God. Would there be a wonderful amen this morning to that? You've been saved. Your eternal welfare is because of this wonderful, incredible, almighty God. And in a coming day, just as Moses was on the side of the Red Sea and saw the dead Egyptians there, in a coming day in glory, you and I will do the same, be in heaven. We're going to look on the eternal majesty of God. We're going to be filled with wonder and praise and admiration. Why? Because we're going to see the God of grace and the God of justice, and he's one and the same. That's why. He's one and the same. You see, folks, the wonder with these truths, what's really difficult about them is not that a holy God judges sinners. He's always done that. This isn't new. A holy God always judges sinners. What's wondrous, what's difficult, what's hard to explain is this same God would act in love and grace to sinful people and forgive the rebellious and deliver the depraved. Do you know what's really wondrous? Do you know what's really, really difficult about this? It's not that there's dead Egyptians on the seashore. It's that there's saved people on the other side. That's what's astounding. That's what's incredible, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So everyone could be in the overthrow. But God, in astounding mercy through the grace of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, he's made provision for all men who will believe. So what's unthinkable? What is indescribable? What's unfathomable is Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring me to God. That's what I can't explain to you. As Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. We sing this hymn sometimes in the early service. Listen to it. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. Thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings pour forth on me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healed me. The tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward, it bore the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred, now cloudless peace for me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. The Father's face of radiant grace shines now in light on me. That's what I can't explain to you. I can explain that God judges sinners, but I'll never explain to you why he forgives them. Can't explain it. Exodus, if you're still there, verse 13, Moses says, you have led in your steadfast love the people you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Verse 16, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you've made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. In our psalm, if you have a finger there, Psalm 105, verse 37. Then he brought Israel out with silver and gold. Now listen, there was none among his tribes who stumbled. What did the Lord Jesus say in his prayer to his Father, John 17? Not one's missing. Not one. Stephen Charnock said, the judgment of God is so exact that not a single Egyptian was spared and not a single Israelite was lost. Verse 43 of our portion. So he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the lands of the nations and took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we just thank you so much this morning. They really are hard things to understand, Father, but not because they're impossible to understand. They're too much for our heart. The man of old says that you should love me as I am and be the God thou art. It's darkness to my intellect, but it's sunshine to my heart. Oh, Father, is that not how we feel this morning? Please let us say thanks. Let us conclude as the psalmist did, as Moses did, as the hymn writer did. Praise the Lord for his wondrous love and forgiveness to people who deserve every ounce of his just wrath. Oh, how we praise your name this morning. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.